Then we talked about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We did so from the book of Hebrews. We saw him as greater than the angels, as greater than Moses, as greater than the patriarchs. And we went through the first four or five chapters there of Hebrews, just quickly mentioning the way the writer of Hebrews describes the Lord Jesus Christ and his greatness above all things. We closed last week with a look at Jesus's example of greatness, that after he had taught about greatness, that if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to be the least of all, you need to be the servant of all, he takes upon himself a towel and he kneels and he washes the disciples' feet. And in that, he says to them, You call me master and Lord, and you do well, for so I am. If I, the master and Lord, have washed your feet, this is what you ought to do for one another. Wash one another's feet. And he calls us to this countercultural, counterintuitive understanding of greatness, that if you really want to be great, become a servant. Become the servant of all. So that was our focus last week. This morning, I want to start with the patriarchs again, just point out one feature of the lives of the patriarchs, and then from there, move through a variety of scriptures to maybe see some ways that that this feature of the patriarchs would relate to us or speak to us, and maybe have some ways to apply to our lives this morning. So let me start in Genesis chapter 12. I want to read a succession of verses and just point out, after reading a list of scriptures on the patriarchs, I want to point out something that we've made note of before, but we'll notice it again this morning. So here's the Genesis scriptures we're going to look at quickly. Let's start Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." So this is Abraham's call to leave his father's house, to go to a place that God would show him. So that's first. Genesis 24, I'd like to read the first six verses. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware lest you take my son back there." In other words, whatever you do, don't take my son back to where I came from. Do not take my son back to where I came from. At all costs, do not take my son back there. Genesis 27, the last verse of Genesis 27, and we'll read the first couple verses of Genesis 28. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth," that is, the women that Esau had married. "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So here, Jacob is sent not to his grandfather's family. Abraham has left Terah, his father's household. Isaac is not to go back there at any cost. But Isaac has now married a woman, and her family is the one that Isaac and Rebekah tell Jacob, "Go there, get a wife from there," because at all costs, We can't have you marrying one of these Canaanite women at all costs. Can't deal with that. Do not marry a Canaanite woman. And so Jacob is steered in the direction of his wife's family, his mother's family, her kindred, to go find a wife. Now, in Hebrews 11, and I just want to read this verse to provide us with a bit of an explanation and some context. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read an explanation for some of what's going on in the passages that we just read. Hebrews 11, let me read verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13. All these died in faith without having, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, why is that an explanation? The lives of these patriarchs were lived as, let's say, as outsiders, strangers, exiles. They were people that didn't fit in anywhere. Abraham had to leave his father's house. He was commanded by God to leave his father's house. And they went to a land that was not theirs, and they lived as strangers and as foreigners, as exiles in this land. They were not to have deep relationships with the people around them, which is this whole issue of whatever you do, don't marry one of these Canaanite people. It was a life of profound separation from the peoples around them, a life of being kept from having deep relationships with the people around them, the influences of the nations around them. And it starts, I'm going to read one more scripture quickly by way of explanation here. It starts with what we're told in Joshua chapter 24. When I say it starts, I mean the command that God gave to Abraham to leave his father's household. It all starts, this idea of being a stranger and an exile, starts for this reason. In Joshua 24, here's what we read. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." It seems that the reason why God commanded Abraham to leave his father's household is that his father's household had become marked by idolatrous worship. They were idol worshipers. That's what Joshua says here. They served other gods. They served other gods. So, in this environment in which Abraham's family had turned to idolatry and was worshiping other gods, God said to Abraham, "Your family is idolatrous. The Canaanites are all idolatrous. I'm going to separate you from everyone. I want you to leave your father's house. And whatever you do, do not intermarry or develop deep relationships with the people of the land, because they're idolatrous as well. You go live as a stranger and an exile. That's what I have for you." And generationally, that's what these patriarchs did. They lived separated from everybody around them, including their own families. When Esau marries a Canaanite woman, this becomes the greatest of griefs to his parents. to the point where Rebecca says, I don't think I can live if this goes on. Definitely can't have this happening with Jacob. So what do we see here? This is one of the features of the Old Testament that we have made note of, that we've talked about, that the lives of these patriarchs are marked by physical separation from the people around them. In other words, it was very defensive, protectionist, isolationist life. That's what it was. Idolatry was all around them. They needed to be protected from it. God sets them apart in very, very physical ways. You leave your father's house. You go wander in a land that I'm not going to give to you. It's not going to be yours for a long time. You're going to be a nomad. You're going to be moving around. You're never going to settle down. You're never going to have deep roots. You're never going to get close relationships with people around you. And whatever you do, do not intermarry with the people of the land. You'll become too closely intertwined with them. Don't do it. Right? And this becomes this major emphasis of the Old Testament, a people physically protected by being separated from the people around them. Being separated from the people around them. So this is an observation that we've made before. The Old Testament seems to be largely the Old Testament people of God are largely viewed through this lens of defensiveness and protectionism, and for a good reason. And this is exactly what we see in our text. Abraham needs to be gotten out of his father's house, lest he succumb to the influence of idolatry around him. He's separated from there. He gets out of there. God doesn't tell him to live there, be an influence there, be a witness there. He tells him, get out of there. Get out of there. Separate yourself from there. And in leaving there, don't get overly entangled with the idolatrous people around you. Don't do that either. It's defensive. It's protectionist. It's separation in a very physical sense. So what we're dealing with here is a defensive protectionist doctrine of separation. And I just want to take a few minutes here this morning to talk about this idea of separation, because it carries over into the New Testament. You and I are a people separate from the world. We are a distinct people. We are the very idea of the church is to be a people who are called out of the world. A people who have been separated from the world and devoted unto God. We are a separate people. The question is, what form does separation take for us as New Testament believers? Now, there's lots of pieces of this that I'm not going to be able to deal with this morning. One of the main ones that I'm just not going to spend much time on is, why was it so important for the nation of Israel and especially the patriarchs to be separated physically from everybody around them? Why was it so defensive? Why was it so isolationist? Why was it so protectionist under the old covenant? Why is that? We're not going to be able to deal with that a whole lot. We're just making the observation that that's the way it is. That's the way it was for them. The question is, what does it look like for us? What does it look like for us to be a people who are separate unto the Lord our God? What does it mean that you and I are a separate people? Okay. Well, I want to just walk us through, sorry, I should have put that up. The Old Testament is largely defensive protectionist. The New Testament, how do we as believers understand this doctrine of separation? How do we live it out? We'll start with 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 14. I'm sorry, not 1 John. John chapter 1, verse 14. Because this is going to begin to set the stage for us to see how things change in the New Testament. An orientation switch happens in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 14. Can I just ask, as a matter of just real practicality, how many of you every once in a while just say, I just want to check out of this world? May I ask how many of you just like would like to just check out? I don't mean it's like a suicidal thing or anything like that. I just mean like, Lord, I'm sick of this mess. I'm sick of this mess, right? And this is just, I'd like to just get out somewhere away from all of this. Just go somewhere a long way away by myself and just, you know, it's an observation. It feels like a lot of us have that feeling every once in a while. Listen to this. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you say to yourself, what in the world does that have to do with anything that you've talked about so far? Well, here's what it has here's why this relates. In this verse, we read about the person of Jesus Christ, this season that we're celebrating, the birth of the Lord Jesus, the Word becoming flesh, Jesus Christ, who earlier in this chapter is described as both God and Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing was made. Nothing was made without him. All things were made by him. And having described him as the Word, John then says, here's the amazing thing. This one who I just referred to as the Word, who was with God and who was God and who made all things, he became flesh. He became flesh. We call him Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. You say, what's the significance of that? The fact that the Word became flesh, that Jesus the Word became flesh, denotes the fact that he became human, and in becoming human, he becomes human in some very specific ways. Now, I have to tell you a way he didn't become human, and then a way he did become human, and then I have to correct myself a little bit, or at least question myself a little bit. And if you've been here a long time, some of you will remember this. And just I got to let you know, I used to be very dogmatic about this. I'm not so sure anymore. So I at least have to admit, or should admit, I might have been wrong. Okay, so it's just a healthy thing for us to do as we learn and grow. The Word becomes flesh. In other words, he overcomes and he bridges the God-humanity gap. There was this separation between God and man. That's why this becomes significant. There was a gulf, there was a gap between God and man. There was a separation between God and man. And part of the New Testament message is that there's these gaps of separation, and by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, these gaps are overcome. This problem of separation is being dealt with, and God is changing things, making things different than what we saw under the old covenant. Here's one way that this God-humanity gap wasn't bridged. Jesus wasn't born sinful like you and I are born. There was no sin in him. There was no sin in him. In this way, Jesus was not like us. He was sinless. He was sinless. He doesn't become a part of sinful creation. But he does take upon himself the form of a man. He doesn't take upon himself any sin, nor does he become sinful in his lifetime. We're going to see maybe a little bit more about this in a couple of weeks. But please hear this. The second way in which he does become fully human is incredibly important for us to understand. The idea is that in bridging the gap of separation between God and man, Jesus Christ takes upon himself all the vulnerability and mortality of human beings. He becomes fully human. Now, here's the thing that I used to think I was right about that I'm not so sure I was right about anymore. Some of you will remember, because at least one person in here had conversations with me about this. Did Jesus ever get sick? I used to think 100%, no way. There's no way Jesus ever got sick. Sickness is a result of the fall. It's a part of fallenness. And if Jesus was sinless, then he wasn't. But the reality is that once sin enters the world and sickness, things function on a biological level the way they do, sickness is not necessarily tied to sin. You can live the most righteous life ever and be completely, I mean, theoretically, you could be cleansed by the blood of Christ, living a righteous life. And if the person next to you has a cold and they sneeze on you, you might catch it. And it has nothing to do with sin. The truth is this. We don't have any explicit statements about this in Scripture. So whether Jesus got sick or not, the truth is we're all just kind of reading between the lines. And you know what we're wrestling with? We're wrestling with the dual nature of Christ. He was both God and man. But please hear this. The older I get, or at least maybe, or the more I consider it, the more I begin to appreciate the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow there was a part of me that felt this need to protect the divinity of Jesus. In a world where Jesus is treated as common, there was a need sometimes to call people to not treat Jesus lightly. He's not a tame lion, after all, right? To talk about him in a time and place, I don't know, there was something about hearing him referred to as JC. It's like, hang on a second. That would be an overemphasis of his humanity. Don't make him common. He wasn't your pal, the street thug. He wasn't that. Right? Think of him higher than that, right? However, not understanding the fullness of his humanity takes something else away that is vitally important, and that's the fact that he knows exactly what it's like to be one of us. And in that sense, I kind of hope he did get sick. Because I want someone that can commiserate with me. He doesn't have to be sinful in order to get sick. He just has to be human. I don't know exactly how it all works out, but here's what I do know, that the New Testament proclaims the fact that the Lord Jesus, because of his humanity, can relate to you and me in our weakness. Now, it's not our sinful weakness, it's our human weakness. It's our human weakness. But listen to this. Even in the realm of being tempted, he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And I'm not talking about just the time that Satan tempted him in the wilderness. I'm talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestles and wrestles with, it's either my will or it's my Father's will. It's, I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to face tomorrow. I don't want to deal with what tomorrow is going to be. If it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me. And please hear this. You have never had a dark night of your soul in wrestling with the will of God that Jesus can't understand. Sinless. Yet the burden of giving myself over to the will of my Father is so difficult and so painful in this moment that my humanity doesn't want it. And if I could be spared from my Father's will, I would be spared from it. Let this cup pass from me. He's able to finish the prayer, nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. In other words, Jesus can relate to every struggle, every burden, every temptation, every suffering, every hardship. He relates. Why? Because he became man. Because he bridges that gap between the divine and the human. And when he does this, he establishes a new pattern. He establishes a new pattern. It's the first inkling of something new being done that's a distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. Let's keep going. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 19. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So here's what's going on in this passage. Notice that the center of this passage is verses 14 and 15. It's the heart of the passage. It's proclaiming the fact that Jesus Christ came to do away with this idea of separation. He is our peace and has made of two one. In other words, it's saying that men were experiencing, humanity was experiencing separation in two ways, and Jesus took care of both. What are the two ways? Well, in verses 11 through 13, it's this separation between Jews and Gentiles. This separation between Jews and Gentiles, which was such a huge feature of the Old Testament. This separation is taken away. Now listen, I can't do this morning. We don't have enough time, and I don't have enough words. But if you could understand what it was like to be a Jewish person after centuries of living under the law, and all of a sudden have the idea of Jew and Gentile be abolished, taken away, we can't begin to imagine what a radical shift that was, how profound of an issue that was. The barrier, the separation between Jews and Gentiles is done away with in Christ. That's what verses 11 through 13 are about. The end of the passage, verses 16 through 18, the barrier between God and man is done away with. He makes peace. Humanity has been separated from God, and now because of Jesus Christ, we've been made one. We've been made one. We've been united to God. The separation has been taken away. And so the passage ends with this statement that we are all now one household. Jew, Gentile, God. We're all together. One big house. One big happy household. Why? Because the separation was done away with in Christ. He takes away the separation between God and man, and because of that, the separation between Jew and Gentile is taken away. And all of a sudden, people become one in Christ, all part of the same household. Now, what's interesting about that is that in many ways throughout Scripture, the difference between Jew and Gentile was a picture of the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. God's people, those who were not God's people. And God is now saying, in Christ, we're going to change some things about this label, about what it means to not be one of God's people. That's not a physical thing anymore. It's not a physical thing anymore. So we come to what I'd like to call a dramatic illustration. I'm going to read one more passage. The second passage I'm not going to read. You can turn to it. But hopefully, relying on your Bible knowledge a little bit, you'll at least remember the story. In Leviticus chapter 20, so bear with me one more moment. This is all very theoretical for a second, and I'm going to get it super practical in a minute here. In Leviticus 20, here's what we read, verse 22. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances to do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the custom of the nations which I drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess the land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the people. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean. Whoa, that's kind of abrupt. That's interesting. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus, you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Whoa. I've separated you from these people. Now, here's what's going on in the text. God's saying, I'm going to wipe them off this land, and you're going to be the people that inherit this land. But the fact that you live on that land does not make you any less a separated people. You do not participate in the things that the people around you do. And I'm going to make a distinction between clean and unclean, specifically in the area of dietary law. You're going to eat this way, and you're going to be different. You're going to be a people separated unto me. And in eating this way, this will be the reminder to you that you are a separated people, and you must have no similarities to the people of the land in which you live. It's this distinction. You need this distinction as a reminder that you're a separated people. So notice this. Leviticus 20, the land was being purged for human evil. Again, don't have time for it other than to mention, I know sometimes the cleansing of the land of Canaan sounds like a terrible thing, but listen, it was God cleansing the land from an unbelievable amount of evil that existed in that place at that time. Just an unbelievable amount of evil. So he's specific. I'm purging this land. I'm cleansing this land. I'm removing the people that live on this land because of the evil that I see there. That's number one. Number two, God's people are a separated people. And please notice this. This is this idea of the Old Testament being defensive and protectionist. It was physical separation. To the point of, you must be different in the foods that you eat. You must be different in the foods that you eat. Now, I was tempted to make a joke, but sometimes my jokes don't come off well, so I'll just leave it alone. You're to be separated right down to the foods you eat. Right down to the foods you eat. You're different. Clean, unclean, that's a concept you need to grasp. You're going to be different from the people around you. You're not even going to eat the same foods. You're going to be separate. You're a separate people. The third thing is, he says to them, I do not want you to participate in all the sins that the people of the lands around you have lived in. I want you to be separate from those sins. And in the previous part of the passage, he lists some sins, a lot of things that are just really egregiously sinful and awfully sinful, disgustingly sinful. And he says, you're not going to do these things. You're a separated people. So the sin of the people of the land, you're not to participate in. You're a separate people. And then he says, verse 26, as a separate people, you're to be holy. You're to be holy. You're to be a holy people. People devoted to righteousness, a people that are committed to holiness before God. holiness was vital. Separated from other people meant, on the positive side, separated unto God. And so please hear this. Let me just give you a little foretaste of the end of the message, which is not far away, but please hear this for a second. Please hear this. You and I are called, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, to do it unto the glory of God. If we can't do it to the glory of God, we ought not do it. We're a separated people. The idea of holiness is actually a real thing. We are to be a holy people. We are to be a people that are devoted unto the Lord our God, separated unto the Lord our God. And so the last thing to note in this passage is that this whole concept of dietary law, if not the only reason for it, the most significant reason for it, was to communicate to God's people, you are separated from the people of the lands around you. You live differently from them. You're a separated people. On a very physical level, you can't even eat the same foods. You're separated. Now, the reason why I called it a dramatic illustration is this, because this issue of dietary law becomes a massive, massive mental shift for God's people in the new covenant. This becomes like one of the main touchstones of the early church, especially here in Acts chapter 10. If you remember the story, God's about to send Peter to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius has been praying. He wants someone to come witness to him. He wants someone to come show him how he can be right with God. He's a righteous man doing his best. He needs the message of the gospel. And God wants to send Peter to tell Cornelius how Cornelius and his household can be saved. Big problem. Peter's a Jew who has lived under the Old Testament law all of his life. Cornelius is a Gentile, people that we are separated from. And the struggle is that in between these two, Jesus has died on the cross and risen again. And nobody yet has a full understanding of how radical of a change that's going to make to everything. Everything is going to be different now. So, what do you read in Acts chapter 10? You read this lengthy and to me, it's always been fascinating to listen to the back, to just read the story of how it goes. You get this lengthy description in a couple of chapters because Peter rehearses it twice. He has to tell the story to Cornelius, and then he has to tell it again to justify himself to the believers that are condemning him for going to see Cornelius. He has to repeat it, and the story goes like this. Peter's on the housetop. Time of meditation and prayer, and he has a vision, and in a vision, a big blanket comes down from heaven, and on it are all sorts of animals, both clean and unclean. And a voice from heaven says to him, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. And the voice from heaven says, what I have made clean, do not you call unclean. Kill and eat. And we're told that this gets repeated. And it all comes together when Peter realizes, I'm being sent to the house of a Gentile. It's okay for me to walk into that house and not be separated from these people anymore. Whoa. You're talking about centuries worth of your whole religious life revolving around a doctrine of physical separation. And it's all getting undone. And I mean, listen, you got to admire Peter. That he goes through this kind of a shift and sets a new precedent because of this vision. It's a profound and powerful thing that happens. Let me just summarize it this way quickly. Number one, God never tempts anyone to sin. That's James chapter 3, James chapter 1, verse 13. So when James, when God tells Peter to kill and eat, he's not tempting Peter to sin. He's telling him, it would have been sinful under the old covenant to do this. It's not sinful anymore. It's not sinful. Kill and eat. I'm not tempting you to sin. God does not tempt any man to sin. The second thing is this vision of clean and unclean animals is such a striking, in many ways it would have been offensive to the Jewish mind to see this vision and have a voice from heaven tell it, kill and eat. Like, what in the world's going on here? This is craziness, right? This incredible vision, this incredible vision that God gives involving clean and unclean animals. The third thing is, and by the way, you need to read this in the New American Standard, Mark chapter 7, verse 19, the New American Standard, there's some other versions, it's just a difference between the New American Standard and the King James, where it explains, Jesus is saying, nothing that goes into a man makes him unclean. And it says in parentheses, New American Standard includes the phrase, thus saying, he made all foods clean. Now, I want to pause here. I've talked to some people that live by Jewish dietary law, by way of conviction, Christ followers who live this way. And what they say there is that Jesus didn't actually make all foods clean, that he made all clean foods clean. And I've just responded with, that just doesn't make any sense. In other words, he wasn't saying anything new at all. There was nothing impactful about that statement. Moses had said what clean and unclean was a long time ago. For Jesus to say, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. That doesn't defile anyone. That statement that Jesus, that having said this, he made all foods clean, their response is, well, these certain animals weren't food in that day. Yeah, but you get the idea. It's just not even a reasonable thing to think Jesus was actually saying. No, he made all foods clean. Jesus had already done this. Now he's asking his disciples to walk in it, to apply it. Do not ever forget this. There's a good reason why this vision was repeated to Peter three times. I think this is the last phase here. That Peter denies Jesus three times. He confesses Jesus three times, and then Jesus changes his whole perspective by making him see this vision three times. This all happens within a period of like a couple months. This is all really, I don't think any of this was unnoticed by Peter. I denied him three times, I confessed him three times, I had a vision three times. It's pretty remarkable. The way that God is emphasizing to Peter, this is coming from me. You need to pay attention to this. This should be transformative to you. The last thing is this. The wall of separation is being torn down. This wall of separation is being removed. The wall that would have separated Peter from Cornelius, a Jew from walking into a Gentile home. And do I dare say, based upon Galatians, a Christian eating a meal with a Gentile, with an unbeliever, all of this stuff has been done away with in Christ. It's all been done away with in Christ. Now, you say, what's your point in all of this? Let me just close with this point. In fact, I'll just mention it. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus is described as being a one who was separate from sinners. But if you read the Gospels, you get no sense of Jesus being separate from sinners. Except for one thing. One thing. One thing only. How was he separate from sinners? He never once sinned. They never rubbed off on him. Period. That was the way that he was separate from sinners. He was separate from sinners in that the things that they valued and the things that they did, he didn't participate in. He didn't have anything to do with those sins. Yet in other ways, I'll close in just a second, he was every bit just right in there with them, sinners. Right in there with them. So let's just recognize Hebrews. He was separate from sinners. Now, I'm watching the clock. Give me just a couple more minutes. 2 Corinthians 6, very famous passage. We all know it. We quote it. We think about it. It has had a profound influence on Christian thinking. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. How many of you have heard this? The King James reads, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And then this strong doctrine of separation. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Do you hear all these Old Testament references? And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, that's powerful separation, right? That's a doctrine of separation there. Notice this. Notice that the whole text revolves around one statement. The King James statement is, do not be unequally yoked. The New American Standard reads, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Please hear this. Being unequally yoked with unbelievers or bound improperly with unbelievers has nothing to do with being in their physical presence. Has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with loving what they love and participating in the evil that they participate in. Those things are forbidden to us. The point here is this. The New Testament does not teach isolationism, does not teach perfectionism, protectionism, does not preach this defensiveness that was such a part of the Old Testament. The New Testament turns everything on its head and says, get in there with them. Go into all the world, right? And be separate from them. You know what I believe? I believe that the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, aside from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, can all be explained by the fact that you and I have the Holy Spirit living within us that they did not have under the Old Covenant. We have a resource that they didn't have. The result is this. God wants you, I'll use the term that Brother Matt's life group is, we're called to be engaged, to be present, to be fully involved. We're not called to make sure that our land is purified from all evil cooties that we could be influenced by. We're told, don't be influenced by it, be separate, but you're in it. Jesus was specific about this. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in it. That is, that you preserve them as a people while they're involved in this world, engaged in this world, present in this world. In other words, my brothers and sisters, we were not called to live fear-bound, isolationist lives. We have a resource. We're called to influence them. And you can't influence them if you're not among them. It's not possible. This doctrine of separation in the New Testament becomes something completely different. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, when Paul is talking to the Corinthians about getting rid of sin, he says to them, I want you to put out that brother who's engaged in sinful behavior. You put him out of your midst. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I want you to get him out. And then he says this, but when I told you not to keep company with adulterers and fornicators, I was not talking about the ones in the world. I was talking, he says, because then you'd have to leave the world entirely. I was talking about the ones that call themselves brothers. You separate yourselves from them for their sakes. They need repentance. And for your own, lest you accept their sin. But not from unbelievers. You're called to interact with them. You see, another the way to think about it is this. When a Christian accepts sin in our lives, that's a confusion that has a bad effect on everybody. It's not a good thing. But when you understand we're believers, they're not, the lines are clearly drawn. You know there's things you can't cross over into. You can relate to them. I don't know how to say this. I'll just use this illustration before I close. Probably the most confusing situation that I found anyways is not throwing a Christian onto a secular college campus. You know what you're getting into. It's sending them to a Christian college. I hate to burst anybody's bubble. Everything you can find at Penn State, you will find at every Christian college. It's all there. People who name the name of Christ, they're doing the same things. That ought not to be. That's a confusion. That's not that shouldn't be. You go to Penn State, man, you're on enemy turf. Just accept it. And don't be influenced by it. Be a man or woman of God. Be separate while you're there. Engage. And do not participate. Engage. And do not be influenced. By the power of the Holy Spirit, stay separate. And represent Christ in that world. The New Testament is not about protection, isolation, defensiveness. Not about physical separation. It's about staying away from sin and not adopting the values of this world while staying 100% engaged with this world. And that's where we close. We are people separated unto God in our values and in our conduct, not in our physical presence being kept from them. And this is why the last scripture I'll refer to is Luke 7, 33 through 35. This is why this is so powerful. Read it on your own time later on. But Luke 7, 33 through 35, Jesus says this. I'll paraphrase. John the Baptist came. And when John the Baptist came, he didn't eat and he didn't drink with anyone. He was physically separated. And everyone said he's crazy. The Son of Man, myself, I come eating and drinking. And you say, what a mess he is. Get used to this idea. You're never going to please everyone. John the Baptist took one approach and got condemned for it. Jesus took a different approach and got condemned for it. There you have it. Welcome to the world. You're not going to get everybody's approval. The way you live your life, you're not going to get everybody's approval. Can I just say this? You live to please the Lord your God. Live to please the Lord your God. This is where separation really comes in. Live to please the Lord your God. If what you're doing doesn't please him, you need to stop. If you can't do it to his glory, it shouldn't be part of your life. But please hear this. You're not going to get everybody's approval if you live to please the Lord your God. Some people are going to think you're too engaged. Some people are going to think you're not engaged enough. Live to please the Lord your God. You're separate unto him. It's not physical. It's a spiritual separation. The second thing is that while it says in Hebrews that Jesus was separate from sinners, the passage there, Luke 7, Jesus is specifically called in the Gospels a friend of sinners. He was separate from them and their friend. It's pretty obvious how that works. You can be their friend, you just don't have to be like them. You have to know what your limitations are. You have to know what things they do you can't do, right? Being a friend doesn't mean participating in their sins. But not participating in their friends doesn't mean excommunicating them from your life either. You be their friend and you be engaged and you don't participate in their sins. Separation is a matter of values and a matter of conduct, not a matter of physical separation under the new covenant. Separation is clearly separation from evil. And this is where we have to be honest with ourselves, because please hear this. There are some influences that some of us can't put ourselves under. We can't. It's Christmas time, so I'll just use this illustration to close. If alcohol and drunkenness is such a temptation to you that you need to stay away from the company party, then you might have to do that. But don't judge the Christian who goes to the company party. The fact that they're physically present does not mean they're participating in any sin. It means they're engaged. And the truth is, we have to be honest with ourselves about what level of engagement we can handle in what setting. Some of us, there are things we can do to the glory of God that others might not be able to do. And this is just a matter of brutal honesty with ourselves. I'm weak. I need a little extra protection in this area. But I recognize the important thing is staying engaged. So I am thankful that there are people that are strong in areas where I'm weak. And God bless their ministry. Does that make sense? It's not one size fits all. It's honesty with ourselves. Stay physically separated only where you must. You might even pray that one day that area of weakness will be overcome so much that you'll be able to re-engage there, because God does that. It's a beautiful thing when that happens. When the power of that sin has such small hold over you that you don't need to be defended anymore, you can engage. It's a beautiful thing. You can't participate in the sin, but God calls us to be engaged. And that's why we say Jesus is our example. He was our example. He's fully engaged with sinners. And all these self-righteous Pharisees are looking at him and saying, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. It's exactly right. You know why? Jesus gave us the reason why. He said, they need a doctor. They need a physician. They need help. They need healing. Listen to this. To disengage yourself from the world is to deny them the help of the gospel that God called you to give. Like, he literally wants you to go into the world. I could not believe this more today than I just couldn't believe it more. That temptation we feel to just want to run away somewhere and hide and be set and just get out is an evil temptation. It's an evil temptation. Separation is something in here. It's not something physical. He wants you to be present with people in the world around you that need the gospel. He wants you to be present. He wants you to be their influence with the gospel. He wants you to be friend to sinners and to be separate from them. That's what he was. Separate from sinners, friend of sinners. Friend, present to help. Separate, not participating in their evil. That's what he's called us to. And the message of Christmas, at least in part, is that he demonstrates it by saying, the greatest barrier of separation there has ever been was the separation between God and man. And I'm going to become one to show that this separation can be overcome. It can be overcome. He sets the tone for us by becoming human and showing us the way this should be done. I call us today to think about the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great defeat of separation between God and man between Jew and Gentile, and to call us to be separate from sinners, but the friend of sinners. The friend of. Engaged, separate. Not isolationist, not defensive, not protectionist. Hopefully that helps to say this is what this doctrine is about under the new covenant. Let me close by asking you bow your head. Listen, there are some things that some of us need to separate ourselves from. There just are. You know, what does it mean to be unequally yoked? How many would agree that, you know, you're going into marriage, you're marrying an unbeliever, you're asking for some difficulty in life? That's the way we've applied this a lot of the time. A believer should not marry an unbeliever. But can I tell you this? We get ourselves tied to things that as believers, we just have no business being tied to. And I don't want to be legalistic about it. I want to acknowledge differences, but I'll just say it this way. If we're supposed to do everything to the glory of God in the realm of what we eat and what we drink, then I would say that in the realm of what we look at, what we watch, what we listen to, that there's this, that holiness is a thing, and we shouldn't be making friendships like agreements. We shouldn't be finding value in the evil things that this world suggests are normal. We are to be a people separate. We are to be a people separate. But we're not supposed to be a people isolationist. So the Holy Spirit can apply this to your life as is needed. Some of us need to get some things out of our lives to be a people separate. And then some of us need to get engaged. We've been isolationist, fear-based, protectionist for far too long. And we need to let the Holy Spirit move us to re-engage, to say it's okay. We can and we should. So you let the Holy Spirit speak to you. It may even be that in some areas he's telling you to separate, in some other areas he's telling you to engage. So we'll let the Holy Spirit apply it to us. I hope with that lengthy explanation, this idea of separation gets a little bit clearer. So Lord, I just ask as we close that your Spirit would speak to us. I guess the one side of it would be, Lord, praying today, Spirit of God, search me and try me. Know my heart, know my thoughts. See if there be some wicked way in me, some way in which I've made a partnership with the evil of this world that I shouldn't be dragging my feet about. I should be kicking it out of my life. Because holiness is a thing and I should be separated to the Lord our God. So on that line we pray, forgive us our trespasses. Try us, see if there be some wicked way in us. Lead us in the way everlasting. And Lord, so purify our hearts that we can, with great boldness and confidence, be a people fully engaged in this world, not afraid of ick, not living fear-bound, protectionist, isolationist, defensive lives. A friend of sinners, separate from sinners. Help us to follow the pattern of our Savior. And Lord, we close saying thank you for bridging the gap of separation between God and man. And in so doing, making it possible for we who were lost in our sins to be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God. And then to be able to look at fellow sinners around us and say, I'm not separate from you. I'm one of you, cleansed, forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And while I might not be able to participate in your sins, I want to be connected to you. That the light of the glorious gospel that has so transformed my life might be experienced by all who need it around me. So Lord, teach us and make this picture of your incarnation vivid, the breaking down of the wall of separation. Teach us to live this well. Lord, give us courage where things need to be kicked out of our lives. Help us to be honest with ourselves and with you by your Spirit. And then, Lord, where we've been bound by fear and unwilling to engage, give us the courage to step out in the power of your Spirit and live as your people in this world.